Earlier this morning, I gave a general overview of the theology of the body, how it was the development of John Paul II's desire to guide men and women from up close, to understand the real meaning of human love in God's plan by taking them to Christ, who reveals the love of God and calls us to enter into that loving drama. Now we begin a far more detailed journey into John Paul II's insights. We'll start by covering what he says in the theology of the body and then apply it to our priestly life and ministry. I could apply it to lots of things in a matrimonial context, but I think if we're going to see the transformative power of what Blessed John Paul II has given to us, we'll apply it to our own lives to learn the method that he wants us to be able to do to apply it to those that we serve. John Paul II was a big fan of what he called rereading. He would take one text and look at it the first time, and then a little bit in Polish mentality, he'd go back as soon as he introduced another datum, and he'd reread everything else anew from the perspective of that new prism, and then he'd reread it a third time, and the theology of the body keeps following these rereadings. I'd like to do that with the priesthood, to reread some of our experiences on the basis of the insights of the theology of the body. So that'll always be the second half of these next seven talks. But first to the insights. John Paul II would always stand on Christ's shoulders to see some truth that he would then exegete and interpret throughout his theology of the body. He does that in each of the areas of that first triptych. What's the text that he uses as he goes back to before the fall? It's Matthew 19 and Jesus' interrogation by the Pharisees about the meaning of marriage and divorce. You remember that text from Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them in the beginning made them male and female? For that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no one separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses give a command to give a certificate of dismissal and divorce her?" He said to them, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. So I say to you, whoever divorces wife, except for an unlawful marriage, and marries another, commits adultery." That's the beginning. Christ takes us back to the beginning, to the way God made us, male and female, meant to be an indissoluble persons of indissoluble communion of persons in love. Let's break out some of the insights that John Paul II draws from this adventure back to the beginning and his own understanding of what is revealed in the book of Genesis. JP2 says that in his dispute with the Pharisees, Christ takes marriage back to God's plans at the start, which sets forth a proper understanding of the nature of man and woman made in God's image, as well as the unity and indissolubility of marriage. Man is created by God in his image and likeness, not in the image of creatures. In this image, very important for us in an age in which same-sex pseudo-matrimony is being pushed down our throats, that God made us with sexual differentiation. God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. And God pronounced the human person, male and female, very good. And John Paul II says, Genesis established a solid basis for metaphysics, for anthropology, for ethics, all of which have a big importance for the theology of the body. He said, we can't understand who we are now without reference to the beginning. And we see several original truths there in the first chapters of Divine Revelation. First truth we see is what he calls original solitude. After God, and I'm combining both of the textual traditions. But after God had said it was good, 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 it was very good, God finally said, it is not good for man to be alone. But he didn't say that until, in the development, man realized it wasn't good for him to be alone. I like to say, when I'm teaching high school students and the rest, that God had created Adam in such a way that he was so much above the lower creatures, all of whom he had named, and in a sense, distant from God, that even though he was what we would call in a state of a good relationship with God, something crucial was missing. He wasn't really able to receive God's love yet because he didn't have the human analogy of love. It was only with the creation of Eve, after Adam himself had realized it was not good for him to be alone either, that he was able to rejoice. And it was in the love reflected in her eyes that he learned how to receive God's love, how to live in that love, and how to reciprocate that love. Original solitude is that first experience. Man was able to see that he belongs to a visible world as a body different from other bodies. But he was self-consciously in search of his own identity, and he felt alone, which is another sign of his self-knowledge, Boitia tells us, because he was different from the rest of creation and different from God. That's what opened him up to the second original experience, which is the original unity. After he had discovered what God himself had pronounced, Adam fell asleep, to use the poetic language of the prose of Genesis. John Paul II says here, for whenever we're explaining the book of Genesis, that it probably indicates a return to non-being, to a moment preceding creation, so that the solitary man may emerge in double unity as male and female. This definitive creation, which consists in the unity of two beings, breaks man's solitude. He exegetes that whole expression that Eve was created from Adam's rib. And what does that mean? Does that mean she was supposed to be the slave of the caveman? No. As I teach high schoolers, didn't come from Adam's navel lint, didn't come from the hair on his earlobe or his, you know, the nail of his smallest toe. To say side by, to say the rib meant coming from his heart, which the rib covered, that they were to stand side by side, equal in front of God. That it was not misogyny in Revelation, but a sense of real equality. She was one with him, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. The Hebrew idiom that basically means strength, bone of my strength, flesh, weakness of my weakness. She's just like me, strengths and weaknesses. Woman was defined as a helper for him. A helper for what? Helper precisely for him to discover who he was through this disinterested giving of himself over to others, made in God's image and likeness. And likewise, Ish, Adam, was the same for Eve. And the first response of man in the presence of woman was what? Joy. The first and original emotion of the male in the presence of the female is noteworthy. It was joy. A joy that led them willingly to establish the full meaning of original unity. After they recognized that they needed each other, that need was fulfilled through the other. Woman was for man, and man was for woman. Each would discover their own humanity through the other's help, specifically through the help of the other's love. And there was present at the beginning both unity, they were both fully human, and duality, male and female, masculinity and femininity. This original unity through masculinity and femininity overcame original solitude while affirming what constitutes the human person in solitude. We were in solitude precisely so that we could recognize we need somebody else. We're not an isolated monad. The other also needs us, and we're only going to be fulfilled by leaving our solitude to give ourselves to others. In some essays prior to the papacy, John Paul II and Carol Gotillo would write about the sexual urge is given to us naturally to help us get out of our existential solitude, to go toward others. And that's what we're seeing in the background of the text of Genesis. They're mutual teachers for the other, teaching the other how to love. And then we come to the theological novum of the theology of the body. Prior to the theology of the body, for the most part, when we understood the expression image and likeness of God, we were thinking about it intellectually and volitionally. That we were like God's image and likeness, different than the animals because we could think and we could choose. John Paul II said, that's true, but what is deepest about our being constructed in God's image and likeness, God is love. In order for God to be love, he couldn't be solitary in eternity. That in order to be love, there needed to be some way to love. And that's what we already see in the inner nature of who God is. Some of the theologians have said, love, beloved, and a personal love so strong that is spirated in that love between the two. To be in the image and likeness of God, the deepest thing of all, John Paul II says, is we are created in the image of a communion of persons in love. And the greatest of all expressions in the created order of God's nature is the family. That man and woman can love each other so much that that love can become fruitful and can generate another person literally made by their love, as most idioms and most of the languages say. This is probably, John Paul II said, the deepest theological aspect that can be said about man and about the theology of the body. They were made in the image and likeness of God, who is a communion of persons. Unity stronger than the threefold aspect, in the same way that the unity in marriage is even greater than the duality. The body of Adam and Eve, which was differentiated but fundamentally human, became the substrate, he said, for their communion. That the body is fundamentally good, and the masculinity and the femininity were what helped them to bring about that communion. The body is meant to unite, not to divide. When we talk this afternoon about pornography, we'll see how that's totally turned around. So that's the second original experience, original unity. The third is original nakedness. As the text of Genesis says, they were naked and unashamed. That they were able to see what God saw in the other, that the other was very good. That this original nakedness signifies the original good of God's vision, the pure value of the other, of the body, of human sexuality, of love. There were interior gazes and exterior gazes that led to the fullness of interpersonal intimacy and communion through a mutual self-gift. The original nakedness corresponds to their discovery of what John Paul II calls the nuptial meaning of the body. And because the body is a sacrament of the human person, body and soul, it's the external sign that allows that communion to which we're elected to be efficaciously brought about, because the body is a sacramental sign of the person, body and soul unity, then the body itself is able to be nuptial, to bring about the nuptial meaning of the personality. It's able to lead to that interpersonal intimacy through this mutual exchange of total personal self-gifts. This is all going to change after, with the fall, when shame enters. That's why they'll hide themselves, and especially hide those most vulnerable aspects of who they are. But we have to grasp that the original meaning of the naked human body was a call to communion, a sign of the person who was for the other, that the other was seen to be very good in God's image, and you could see yourself as very good in God's image through the other person's pure glance. We'll have a chance a little bit later to talk about purity of heart, but you remember what Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. And there was an original purity there because they were able to see the image of God in each other. Original nakedness, just as a little bit of an aside. Back when I was a student in college, I studied with an Episcopalian whose name was John Shearman, who was one of the world's top Michelangelo scholars. He was one of the four experts that were brought in for the Vatican as they were redoing would be the wrong word, Michelangelo's Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel. And so Dr. Shearman had come to the various seminars. He was a great professor, even though there were 500 students in his class on Michelangelo. And he sat in on a day in which we were talking about some aspects of theology, at the end of which he said, "Can I see you?" I said, "Sure." And he said, "By the comments that you were making, it sounds like you're a Catholic." "Yes?" "And you sound like a pretty good one." I said, "Well, God will be the judge on that." "How can I help you, Dr. Sherman?" He says, he gives the whole description of the Last Judgment. One of the questions they needed to give advice on was, if you know the history of Michelangelo's Last Judgment, at first all the figures were nude. There were no loincloths anywhere. And they wanted to know, as they were doing the restoration, would they take out what was eventually added? And he wanted just a Catholic's opinion, because he was consulting as much as he could, because it was a really divided decision. My advice to him actually was what they ended up doing. I don't think because I had said it, but I said, you know, in heaven we're not really, even though it talks in the Book of Revelation about clothes, I think we're probably going to go back to the original clothing God had actually given us, which was our flesh, right, for the full sacrament. But at the same time, it would be slightly indecorous during a papal election if they were looking up at that wall and seeing all the rest of it. So my recommendation would be to keep what was eventually added. I think it was done for a good reason. So they cleaned up some of it, but they essentially left it there at the Sistine Chapel. But the meaning of original nakedness is that the other is very good, and that the other is almost a flashing neon sign beckoning us to give of ourselves over to others, and to appreciate how God, through the other person, is likewise giving us continual gifts through the other, through marriage. That has a lot to do with our understanding of the sacramentality of marriage, which we'll talk about tomorrow. Okay, those are the original experiences. Let's talk a little bit more about what else we see. First is this term that I mentioned before about the nuptial meaning of the body, that we've got a spousal nature to who we are. The human body is a sign of the gift who is the person made in the image and likeness of the giver. This is something that the body speaks. It's got an old built-in language. This is something that after Descartes we don't grasp, right? We think, based on Plato, the traditional sort of dualism, that we are our souls and that our body's just a vehicle that we drive through life from which we're eventually liberated. John Paul II saying that the book of Genesis shows us something far more important. Human body is a sign of the gift who is the person. And it's got its own language. And with that language, it's its own grammar. And if it's going to not lie, that grammar is going to express gift. When it starts to become a taker, it's just like somebody saying, "I am 6 feet tall. I'm not bald." These types of things. It doesn't adequate to the reality. The body is supposed to express gift. The creation is a fundamental, radical giving by God. Every creature, each one of us, bears within ourselves the sign of the original and fundamental gift. There's a giver with a capital G, a receiver of this gift, and the relationship between the two. We're created in the image of this giver. We're supposed to exist in a communion of mutual giving with God and with each other. That we're always people for others and with others. That the communion of persons means living in a mutual for, a relationship of mutual gift. Lots of ecclesiological consequences here. What our parish is supposed to grow to become, what the Church Universal is meant to be, what Jesus prayed for in the Last Supper. The body has this meaning of a gift because the entire human being is a gift. Implied here, in order to be able to give, is freedom, because we can't give what we don't have. Also self-mastery, that we actually do have ourselves so that we can act good, so that we can give ourselves to others. This nuptial meaning will remain after the fall, but it'll be distorted. It'll have to be redeemed. That's the mission of the church. This nuptial nature of the human person will be fulfilled only in heaven. There's also the mystery of original innocence, which is there. Original purity of heart that allowed for the seeing of God in the other's body and nuptial nature. And it's because of this mutual giving and receiving, this mutual welcoming, that the communion of persons comes about. We image God best when we're living in this loving communion of persons with each other. You remember what Jesus said in John 17. Urdunum sent, right? Father, may they be one. What were the two justifications Jesus gave? So that all will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Right? That we are supposed to image the Blessed Trinity, the self-giving. And the corruption of the church in every age is when we're not living in that mutual self-gift. I mean, one of the things I'm constantly, I was a pastor of a church for 7 years that's incredibly, munificently beautiful, fit 2,000 people, but every weekend on four masses combined, we would only get 600 people. So about 150 per mass, fit 2,000, you knew where they were all sitting, right? Scattered all over the place, many of them on all the cardinal points of the church. You know, anybody coming into that church, would they see a communion that they wanted to join? You know, and I tried to get my people to come forward and sit together, sit like a family. The whole motto I was trying to bring about is a small, loving family in a big, beautiful church. But I struggled with them. They didn't really want to change their pews. And so I would say, we had some homeschooling families, 6, 8 kids there. And I said, if you look at the Martin family here, what would you think is if, as soon as they came on in, they genuflected and scattered all over the church? Would you think that that family's functional? We, the Franciscan Sisters of the Immaculate, in our convent there. And so they were at any point 9 or 11, and they would have all the postulants there as well. I said, if you saw them came and they didn't want to sit anywhere close to each other, would you think that everything's right and at all? And yet, we're fine, most Catholics, in not even knowing each other's names. We're fine in sitting far away from each other because at a practical level, we don't really look at others as more united to us by the blood of Christ than I am related by genes to my identical twin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That the communion of persons is through mutual giving and receiving, through mutual welcoming, is the greatest image of who God is. And unless this communion of persons is manifested, others aren't going to really know about Jesus and aren't going to know that God loves us just as much as he loves his only begotten Son. Key. Man was created with a body that had a built-in ethos, John Paul II says. This ethos of the gift. And that means, in this ethos of the gift, made in God's image and likeness, that we, male and female, in marriage, in that commitment, we constitute the highest expression of divine self-giving. And that this nuptial meaning of the body is the primordial sacrament which efficaciously transmits the invisible mystery of God's truth and love. Man is the image of God, reveals the sacramentality of all of creation, that we made in God's image and likeness are called to be holy, especially through the body, temples of God's presence. Let's get to the last part of the theological preparation in this first part of the first triptych, which is about knowledge and procreation. Adam knew Eve. What does this mean? When the Bible says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore Cain, Eve said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And John Paul II glosses, "Conjugal union in one flesh is defined as knowledge, which is a reciprocal knowledge. Husband and wife reveal themselves to each other through the body. They're given to be known." Husband and wife know each other interpersonally through the body, through conjugal union, through a reciprocal knowledge. What does this mean, breaking it down? That the mystery of femininity is manifested and revealed completely through motherhood. That within Eve's nature is this capacity to be a mom, although it's initially hidden. But it's through conjugal loving union that woman stands before the man as a mother. And the mystery of man's masculinity, the generative and fatherly meaning of his body, is also thoroughly revealed. Knowledge conditions this begetting for both. And they begin to know each other so much more in the third, in the child sprung from them both, who is a revelation and rediscovery of themselves. In every child, not only do we have the image and likeness of God, but we also have the image and likeness of the father and the mother in the image and likeness of God. And we get to know ourselves far more through that revelation of the maternal meaning of the woman's femininity and the paternal meaning hidden initially in the man's masculinity. That there is, John Paul II says, a generative meaning to the body, which is connected to the nuptial meaning of the body. You're beginning to hear the first premise for what he's going to do with contraception later. That this generative and nuptial meaning of the body are together. Love and life. Mutual sanctification of the spouses, procreation, education of offspring. But it's something we should be able to read in the other. This theology of the body shows us that masculinity conceals the meaning of fatherhood, femininity that of motherhood. But both are revealed in that truly loving communion of persons. Okay, let's apply some of these truths to our priestly life. First, the truth about original solitude. The priest is called first to be alone with God, where we discover the uniqueness of our call and our holy mission. In the priestly life, just as in Christ's life, there must be a solitude in order to be alone with God. We see how many times Jesus, after exhaustingly healing individual sick people one by one, it would have been much easier for Jesus to do group healing services. But he didn't. Because the physical healing was just a prelude to a far deeper healing, a salvation by faith that can only happen one-on-one to that personal relationship. So after exhausting days, Jesus would scamper on out in order to have that solitude with the Father. That original solitude for us is meant to lead to our prayer. There's a necessity of our personal prayer. In Gift and Mystery, the 50th anniversary reflections on John Paul II's priestly ordination, he said, "Before all else, the priest must indeed be a man of prayer, convinced the time devoted to personal encounter with God is always spent in the best way possible. It not only benefits him, it benefits his entire apostolic work." As we talk about prayer in the theology of the body, we recognize that the theology of the body is basically John Paul II's Lectio Divina of the entirety of salvation history. He follows the five traditional stages of Lectio, right? He reads, rereads, not just the relevant passages of sacred scripture, but also reads and rereads the body and the mystery of so many fundamental human experiences. He does a meditatio on how each of these relates to us in our present circumstance right now. He does an oratio on what we need to say in response to the Lord in wonder and in supplication. Next, a contemplatio on how we will seek to change in order to become contempled, one temple with God, in living out what He has revealed. And then always, where the rubber meets the road, the axio on how, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're able to put this truth into practice. The theology of the body is a big lexio. And John Paul II was constantly doing this throughout his pontificate. He gives us a method to do it. In Veritatis Splendor, he did a lexio on the rich young man. In Reconciliatio et Penitentia, he did a lexio divina on the parable of the prodigal son. In Evangelium Vitae, on Cain and Abel. In his letter to the families, on the wedding feast of Cana. In Manu Nobiscum Domine, on the journey on the road to Emmaus. In all of this, we see how familiarity with the sacred scriptures influenced his own prayer, and then the way he taught the faith, his magisterium. And that same transformation is meant to happen to us. The spousal love we're called to have, which we'll discuss in greater depth later, is meant to be a gift of self in Christ, seeking the sanctification of our bride by water, baptism in the sacraments, in the Word. That this Word has a power to wash us and others, to bring about the redemption of the body by life according to the Holy Spirit, when that Word takes on our flesh, just like Ezekiel ate the scroll and Mary allowed the Word to be done in her. The theology of the body as a whole is a prayer. It's a Trinitarian prayer. It's a personal encounter with Jesus, a trusting dialogue with the Father, a deep experience of the Holy Spirit. It's meant to bring about a relationship in communion with our triune God that constitutes the core of priestly identity and action. Original solitude in the life of the priest. But as in the theology of the body, original solitude leads to original unity in a communion of persons. Likewise, our solitude with God in prayer is meant to lead us outward, meant to lead us into communion. Prayer, as Pope Benedict used to like to say, is idem vele, idem nolle. To want the same things as God wants, to reject the same things that God wants, to learn how to love with God's own heart. This is key for us. Priests are not isolated monads. We're communion of persons in love, not just in this life, but in the next, with the saints within the Trinity. St. John wrote in his first letter that the reason why he was doing all of it is so that we could have koinonia with God and with each other, this deep communion. It's not good for man to be alone. It's absolutely evil for priests to be loners. Priests are called fundamentally to be men of communion and instruments of God's forming that communion in the church, his family. And this communal identity that pulsates from within us must be intentional and practical. Intentional. We must want it. Practical. We must act on it and not be loners. For us as priests, this impacts not only our life as fathers of huge parish families, but also our relations with each other, our brother priests. I've had a chance in the last 5 years or so to preach a lot of presbyteral retreats as well as to teach some clergy days. And whenever I pop in, I ask what are the problems facing, because every diocese or archdiocese is a little bit different. And one of the huge issues out there is that a lot of priests are isolated. Some priests don't come to clergy gatherings. They don't come to days of recollection. They don't come to the various offerings. And their fraternity dies. They're sort of cut off from the living vine. In my diocese, it's pretty severe. I've been a priest for 15 years. We've got about 108 priests, I think, right now, diocesan priests. There are still some I have never met. Okay, and we have all these because they never come to anything. It's an issue. Pastores Dabo Vobis, John Paul II, wrote that the ordained ministry can only be carried out to the extent that the priest is united to Christ, sacramental participation in the priestly order, to the extent that he's in hierarchical communion with his own bishop, and with the brothers in the presbyterium. The ordained ministry has a radical communitarian form and can only be carried out as a collective work. John Paul II was very grateful for his own priestly fraternity. In Gift and Mystery, he wrote in gratitude to the priests of Krakow and the world. "The bonds of deep friendship have always united me to my brother priests," he said. "I'm deeply convinced of the decisive role that the diocesan presbyterate plays in the personal life of every priest. The community of priests, rooted in a true sacramental fraternity." It's not just that we like each other, or don't. "Sacramental fraternity is a setting second to none," he said, "for spiritual and pastoral formation. The priest, as a rule, can't do without this community. The presbyterate helps him in his growth toward holiness and is a sure support in times of difficulty." But again, that must be intentional and practical. We need to be there for our brothers. A lot of the times with love and support, sometimes with fraternal correction, but we just need to be there. Because if we're not there for others, who's going to be? The theology of the body is a powerful restatement of whom we're called to be and how God wants to unite us in a communion with Him and with others. We also have to remember that there is a battle going on, and the devil, the one who's constantly diabolos, trying to throw us off course, wants to divide our communion with God and our communion with each other. We've already talked about Jesus' prayer during the Last Supper. First, in a sense, post-consecratory embolism, right? Priests, he said that we are called to be one. Priests are meant to be signs and agents of unity in the midst of the church. And that type of unity among us leads to a unity with others. If we're not really experiencing that communion in our priesthood with our brother priests, it's going to be hard to really be those agents and signs in parishes and in the larger world. This is something in which John Paul II himself really excelled. When we're able to read who our brother priests are, we're trained to see who other people are, and then we're able to become much more like Christ in their regard. In his 25th anniversary reflections on the papacy, the worst titled book, I think, in papal history, "Rise, Let Us Beyond Our Way," should really be "Get Up, Let's Go," or "Get Off Your Asses." Right? I mean, it's a real command from Jesus. Let's go. Not stay exactly where you are, but get up and follow me. Right? What did he write there? Something that's very much part of Pope Francis as well. When Pope Francis said, we've got to know our sheep so well that we know exactly how they smell. And when he complimented one of his priests in Buenos Aires for not only knowing his parishioners' names, but his parishioners' pets' names. John Paul II, in Rise, Let Us Be On Our Way, said, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name, and they know him. A bishop, we could say a priest, should try to ensure that as many as possible of those who together with him make up the local church can come to know him personally, can come to enter into a communion with him. He, for his part, will seek to be close to them, to know their lives, what gives joy to their hearts, and what saddens them. Such mutual acquaintance can't be built through occasional meetings. It has to come from a genuine interest in what's happening in their lives, regardless of age or social status, nationality, whether they be a close or far away. I was greatly helped, he said in this, by the study of personalism. Every being is an individual person, and therefore I can't program a priori a certain type of relationship that could be applied to everyone. But I must, so to speak, learn it anew in every case. This is the secret to the experience of being alone with him. This is, many of the people who met John Paul II, even if it was a brief encounter, would say the same thing, that I felt that when I was talking to him, I was the only person in the room. And in a truly humble moment, John Paul II brought up that there are a lot of people who say this. It's true, he said. It's true, because of the way that he approached meeting with others. Listen to what he wrote. I've never felt in my life that I was meeting an excessive number of people. He celebrated a mass for 5.4 million in January of 1995 in Manila. He didn't feel he was meeting too many people. Nonetheless, I was always concerned to safeguard the personal quality of each relationship. Every person is a chapter to himself. I always acted on this conviction, but I realized that it's something you can't learn. It's simply there because it comes from within. Interest in others begins with, finish that sentence. Interest with others begins with the prayer life. His conversation with Christ to entrust his own to the priest. Prayer prepares him for this encounter with others. In such meetings, if we're truly open, we can come to know and understand one another, even when there's only little time. I simply pray for everyone every day. And as soon as I meet people, I pray for them. And this helps me in all my relationships. I always follow this principle. I welcome everyone as a person sent to me and entrusted to me by Christ as a gift. And this would become part of his morning offering. Every day, when he would get up, he would pray for all those people whom the Lord would send him that day, that he might meet and encounter the Lord in them and make them feel through his own vicarious priesthood that they were meeting Christ in a man, Christ in the Holy Father. And that whole aspect of prayer, I noticed on a few occasions when I was with them, as you could expect, people, when they were meeting the Holy Father, would say, Holy Father, can you please pray for my daughter or my granddaughter or my sister or whatever else who's got this, that, or whatever. And one of the things John Paul II would do is it say, okay, it hold their hands and it say, let's pray right now. And just pray right then with that person. We're likewise asked many times to pray for others. What a beautiful habit that is. But it's a habit that needs to be prepared for, and he would prepare for it every morning. And his prayer for all those who we would encounter. Are we going to go 15 minutes or are we going to stop at 11? So we should stop now. Okay, so if you download the notes a little bit later, I'll upload them. There are other applications to original nakedness, to the nuptial meaning of our priestly existence, to our knowledge and procreation, and to the real spiritual fatherhood that's supposed to flow from it. Pope John Paul II was a true spiritual father. Let us turn to him to ask for the graces we need to benefit from these reflections on the beginning, to live and love our solitude with the Lord, beginning in our prayer that urges us toward communion with others, to be transparent and naked before the Lord, who knows us when we get up or when we go to bed, so that others, like they used to say about John Vianney, that they would see Dieu dans un homme, God in a man, that they might likewise see God in us, and through us grasp and live the nuptial meaning of their existence, as we live the nuptial and paternal meaning of ours, as icons acting in the person of the new Adam. Praise be Jesus Christ.